Rob is down with the FBI this morning, and he had asked that we do a plug for the men's retreat again. That is October 28th through the 30th. The cost for that is $100. If you need some help with that, though, please do not be afraid to ask. There is some financial assistance for that. We are encouraging the men to go. We have, I think, 20-ish signed up right now, so we're pretty excited about that and the group that's going. If you haven't signed up yet, think you want to be a part of it, please talk to Rob. He has more details about the ins and outs of it since he's been planning it. And it's at Silver Birch Ranch, and I don't which city is that? What's that? White Lake, okay. Sorry, I don't know the... I'm not a native, so I don't know all the towns around here. So, Jimmy, that is that. Let's pray, and then we are going to get started with Psalm 1 this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement we find in it, for the hope that we read, hope found in you, an everlasting hope. We thank you for that. You know, our world is turning to various things to find hope in it, but hope can only be found in you. We thank you for salvation through your Son and the blessings that you have bestowed upon us each day, the grace that you have shown us. Guide and direct our time this morning, and as we study your word, may you speak to us from it. May you challenge us from the things that we read. Continue, we pray, to mold and shape us more into the image of your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen. I arrived in August of 2008, the end of August. Not long after that, Jerry goes to church here, talked to me about driving truck for the co-op. I had my CDL. I says, oh, sure, why not? And so since then, the past 8 years or so, I've been off and on driving on occasion when they need help, most of the time in the spring, once in a while in the fall, taken me to some interesting places and got to know a few people in the area. Over those years, though, I've learned that I've needed a few things with me when I drive. And in recent years, more recent years, I've developed the practice of packing a box if I know that I'm going to be in one truck all day, because sometimes it's you get back to the yard, you switch, jump in another one, and away you go again. But if I'm going to be in one all day, then I pack a toolbox. It used to be smaller than this, but it's this big now. These are what I consider the essentials. For some people, it's not really essentials. Usually, a pair of gloves when you're rolling and unrolling tarps. Good hammer for checking tires. There's my pliers. Good pair of pliers. Farming, you found out that pliers were essential to have on you all the time. You can do a lot of things. You can beat with them. You can become a hammer and all sorts of stuff. I usually carry a couple of good crescent wrenches with me. And, of course, duct tape. Always got to have that. Zip ties. I've had occasion to use those. I couldn't find it. And so I might have to get myself a new roll, but I usually carry wire with me, too, just a roll of wire, open-end wrenches, stuff like that. So I carry a few things with me. I actually had an incident last year. I was driving Ben Poole's feed truck for a week, and one of the hoses had rubbed on the side of the tank, the fuel tank, and I was leaking fuel on the driveway. Not a good thing. So I found a rubber strap, and with my wire, yanked it back far enough that I kept from doing any further damage and I could keep going on with my day. These are, you know, some of the things that I consider essentials, things that, you know, can help me fix a problem if I come across, to help me get back up and running again. What does this have to do with this morning? How does this apply to life? As we were preparing for this fall and what we were going to be preaching about, Paul and I asked ourselves a couple of questions. First is, what chapters or passages of Scripture have been really important to us in our walk with the Lord? Second question is, what chapters have been anchors for encouragement, for hope, for assurance and security and direction in our lives? And with those things in mind, with those questions in mind and with some help, we're still in the process of developing all of it, but we're putting together a toolbox of sorts of important scriptures that are significant for our walk with the Lord. And over the next several months, we're going to be going over those chapters and passages that are vital for our walk when we need encouragement, when we need to be comforted, when we need wisdom and direction about the decisions that we have in life, and when we need to be reminded about who God is. And if you aren't opposed to it, I would encourage you. Some people are against writing in their Bibles. When we come across some of these things, I'd encourage you to just make a little note in the margins of, this chapter is encouragement for me when, or this chapter is comfort for me when. You know, just a quick note, as you know, because there's times when you're flipping through your Bible, oh wait, there's a note there, let's read it, and those things pop up and remind you of the passages and scriptures and why you made that notation. Now, I'm not saying that the passages that we are going to be looking at or the chapters we're going to be looking at and covering are the most important of Scripture or the only important ones. I'm not going to go that far. Remember, Scripture is important because of its source, and its source is God Himself. That's why it is important. And we're just simply trying to compile a list of places to go to, things to keep in mind when we have a specific need. And so to start off this morning, we're actually going to be in Psalm 1. So if you haven't turned there, turn there now. The psalmist in here reminds us and describes two different paths that can be taken, two different ways, if you will, and the outcomes of each. And let's start by reading just the first three verses of Psalm 1 this morning. It says, "How blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the assembly of scoffers. Instead, he finds his pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. He meditates on his commands day and night. He is like a tree planted by flowing streams. It yields its fruit at the proper time, and its leaves never fall off. He succeeds in everything he attempts." The psalmist contrasts the way of righteousness with the way of wickedness. And this contrasting of two choices is not only found in the Psalms. We see this in the New Testament as well. Jesus talks about two ways, two gates, two roads, two trees, and there are two types of fruit, two houses and the foundations that they're on. Psalm 1, though, speaks specifically of the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. And in verses 1 through 3, we see the man of righteousness. And the one who follows the way of righteousness is described as blessed, as supremely happy, as honored or well off or fulfilled. Verses 1 through 3 describe the way of righteousness in terms of what it prohibits, of what it promotes, and also what it promises. And if we step into the shoes of the man of righteousness, we see that it speaks of, first, his peril, secondly, of his priorities, and then thirdly, of his prosperity. Verse 1 looks specifically and tells us and warns us to beware of the way of unrighteousness. The psalmist uses varying degrees of action, as we see through here, coupled with various synonyms to speak of those opposed to God. And he's building a climax of sorts, showing a timeline, I think, of backward progression. What he writes is all negative. It's a prohibition. And yet, those who observe this wisdom, who observe what he's writing, are considered blessed. He said, "Blessed is the one, first, who does not follow the advice of the wicked." It seems to refer to principles which determine one's actions. The godly need to avoid not just the advice of the wicked, but also the philosophies and the moral principles of the wicked, which are a part of his worldview, or the wicked's worldview, and thus closely linked to the advice that they give. I've heard it over the years, either by either verbally or by action, that you can keep company with whoever you want. Doesn't matter. You'll never be effective by that. I see a few out there. That line of thinking is very false. We're affected by the groups we hang out with, whether negatively or positively. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." For a couple of years, I worked in a truss shop. I've talked about this often, and I used to build trusses for homes. The environment was not good. We'll put it that way. The men that worked there couldn't say a sentence without using at least one profanity, most of the time two, and they're usually string four or five together. Topics of conversation were often perverse. The music they listened to was not Christian in the slightest. If I let my guard down, I found myself beginning to perhaps think some of those words or hum the lyrics that were going on that you heard day in and day out and over when you were working 40 or 50 hours a week in that environment. The job, it paid well, it was a good job, but the environment found me stepping each day into a spiritual war zone of the mind. Being affected. And these people weren't my friends, but the environment that I was in still had an impact on me. And young people and adults as well, the company you keep affects you. It does. I praise God that the next year, not that it's a good thing that the housing market drops, but because it did, I was out of a job. And I praise God for that. I didn't have to go back. And in fact, the following summer, I ended up going to work for Michelle's folks, which is a much more positive environment. But the company you keep affects you. Don't be deceived into thinking it doesn't. And I must ask, because I think it'd be negligent if I don't bring it up, where do you get your advice? When you have problems and issues in life, where do you turn to for advice? I think sadly we find many Christians turning to the world to find solutions, to the government, in any number of places other than God in His Word, and even the church itself. Blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked. Blessed is the one who also does not stand in the pathway with sinners. The pathway of the sinner references a worldly lifestyle. Way is a very similar word. We often see very similar, if connected to the word we see, connected to the word walk, which we know very well. Way speaks of a person's lifestyle or pattern of behavior. We shouldn't think as the wicked do, nor should we act like they do. The righteous man does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor does he imitate them. Paul says in Ephesians 1, to be imitators of God. John writes in 1 John 2:6 that we are to walk as Christ walked. We've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed.
Amen.
We've been given a new life, not to return to the same mud hole that we've been plucked from. Blessed is the one who doesn't follow the advice of the wicked or stand in the pathway of the sinners or sit in the assembly of scoffers. One man writes that this emphasizes a thoroughly settled state or condition. Settled down, comfortable, content with the world, with its patterns entrenched in our lives. He says, I'm afraid this is the state of the majority, even the majority of the church. Many people in the church today are comfortable with their religion. They're merely playing at church. They're not advancing in their life with Christ, but are materialistic, earthly oriented, living as earth dwellers and not sojourners. Psalmist says the man of righteousness does not take the advice of the wicked. He doesn't seek their counsel. He doesn't pattern his life after them. He doesn't sit in the assembly or fellowship with the scoffer. Question, how does one scoff God? How do we scoff or even scoff at the Word of God? Well, most obviously, it is the blatant ridicule or rejection of God and the truth that He has revealed to us. But I think we could take that a little bit further, though, into some other ways that perhaps even believers could scoff at God in a sense. The first of those is nonchalance, an attitude in which we believe that we have better things to do than invest time with God. Substitution. When we let emotion and experience and feeling and tradition and ideas take the place of God's Word and its principles. And being willfully deaf. When we hear the Word proclaimed but ignore it altogether, not giving it a second consideration or any thought of putting it into practice because I'm a good person and that's for other people. Psalmist says, the man of righteousness, the way of righteousness, avoids these things. Why? Because it's a dangerous, slippery slope to walk. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. As one man writes, loose living ultimately hinders our worship, for we ultimately seek our fellowship with fools rather than with the congregation of the righteous where genuine worship takes place. Some people I know are turned off. We look at verse 1 and there's a lot of, it's all negative. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And some people are turned off by those things. The do nots. The prohibitions. You know, whenever we see prohibitions in the Scriptures, both Old and in the New Testament as well, God's not a cosmic killjoy just taking all of our fun away. All right? What we find instead is that blessing comes not only when we not only from what we do, but also what we avoid. Prohibitions are not punishment; they're divine protection. I remember as a child, my folks giving me various instructions: don't touch the stovetop. How many of you have heard that? Yeah, Mom used to say that because she didn't want you to get burned. We farmed, and so Dad would often instill in us, you know, don't walk over a running PTO because of the dangers that are there. You can get wrapped up and killed. All right. I talk to my son often and tell him, when he's playing in the driveway, we take sidewalk chalk and we draw a line. All right. He says, you can't cross this line. Why? Because he doesn't understand the dangers. If he goes beyond that and out in the street, he doesn't understand the dangers that possibly await him. Not trying to suck the joy out of his life, trying to protect him, keep him safe. And God gives us similar prohibitions throughout Scripture, not to keep us from having fun, but to keep us from danger, to mold us more into the image of His Son, to help our relationships deepen, the list goes on and on. God's blessings are bestowed on His children as a sign of His grace, but also because of obedience, and obedience even to those things that He prohibits. Verse 2, the psalmist encourages us to find our delight in the Lord and His Word. Notice first the word instead there. What do your translations say? What other word is it always instead? But. That's what I thought. The other ones were but. Interesting word there. The psalmist is pointing out a strong contrast between the way of the wicked and the way of righteousness. What he's about to write in verse 2 is not characteristic of the wicked. How many believers, though, today are more of a model of unrighteousness than of Christ? How many are living treating the gospel as fire insurance? I think we can come from this that if we're saved, we need to live like it. Not for the sake of looking good and putting on a good show, but we have been redeemed. We talked about that earlier. Our identity has changed. Our destiny has changed. And our pleasure should be found in Him and not in this world. The wicked live for the pleasure of the world, but those pleasures are short-lived. They're passing away. John notes that in 1 John 2:17. The man of righteousness does not turn to the world to find his pleasure, though. Instead, he looks to the Lord and he finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. And remember what the psalmist wrote. When the psalmist wrote this, he had in mind the whole Word of God written up to that point, and that included the law. Even the law, he finds pleasure in obeying. One person writes, he says, the problem we have with taking the psalmist's words at face value reveals more about us than it does about the law of Moses. We are inclined to view the law as restrictive and petty and confining. And I think we see that in our present day context. We don't like rules and regulations, do we? We don't like them. We live in a society that doesn't like them. They're too cumbersome. They keep us from having fun and being ourselves, I guess. I should be my own master. I should be able to do whatever I want. But the rules and restrictions are often instituted for the purpose of protection. The laws restricting driving under the influence keeps not only the inebriated person safe, but also the other people on the road as well. And we see the consequences of those who decide to break that rule and live their lives, and the lives they affect negatively when they do. I've seen that firsthand as a first responder in the aftermath of those decisions. When it comes to the law of God, what we fail to recognize, the law was not only a source of specific rules and regulations, but it was intended to teach the Israelites principles which would govern their actions. And we see that really within the book of Matthew. Take two of the commands. Do not murder. What did Jesus point out there in Matthew? He wasn't just concerned about the action, but the heart, hateful heart behind that action. How about do not commit adultery? Jesus pointed out that the concern was not just the action itself, but the lustful heart behind that action. The man of righteousness recognizes the value of the commands of God. He looks for those principles in his word, and he finds that in obeying them, he has kept from many of the troubles and heartaches and problems that our world faces. And to draw out these principles, he meditates on the commands of God day and night. Meditating is not what we're accustomed to today. We think of meditation today of, you know, sitting in a quiet room and maybe humming to ourselves. I think of the Eastern mysticism kind of stuff. You know, you cross your legs on the floor and palms up, or I don't know how they do that or whatever, and eyes closed and whatever. That's not what the scripture's speaking of here, though. It's actually referencing reading to oneself in a low or hushed tone. Something like, "The Lord is my shepherd. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not." Going back over and over those things time and time again. Mulling it over in our minds. Coming to the principle that the verse is communicating. I can't recall how many times you've read a passage and then one day it's, you know, thinking about a little bit more, saying it. And all of a sudden, like that, something new. Oh, I didn't notice that before. I didn't notice that was there. And then God encourages you or challenges you with that. The thought and the emphasis is that we continually keep God in His Word in our minds, thinking about it in all that we do. As we interact with one another, when we see someone walking down the street, maybe a neighbor, a friend, and we have decisions to make when we're tempted, to keep those things in our mind. Verse 3. We find that we're encouraged to enjoy the blessings of depending upon God. Verse 1 draws out the prohibitions from the man of righteousness, what he is to avoid. Verse 2 tells us what is the priority of the man of righteousness, so mainly obeying the Lord's commands and meditating on those commands day and night. In verse 3, we find the man of righteousness, his prosperity, if you will. It speaks of the blessings that he will enjoy. And the psalmist uses the illustration of a tree. And I wanted to call your attention specifically to the word planted. We actually sang a song this morning that was a quotation of Psalm 1, was really what that song was. And the word planted, I was going back through any translation I could find on my Bible program and thinking back through a child, how did I always remember that verse? And it was always something to the effect of like a tree planted or firmly planted by flowing streams or something similar to that. the word planted is always used, though. I was looking this week, and the Hebrew word for there is actually transplanted. Interestingly enough, and the focus, you know, is always on the tree bearing the fruit and so on and so forth, but I don't ever recall hearing about it being transplanted. I thought, well, how interesting, and what a blessed truth that is. John 5:24, Jesus said, he says, I tell you the solemn truth that the one who hears my message and believes the one who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned and has crossed over from death to life. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have crossed over from death to life because we love our fellow Christians. You know, the tree didn't transplant itself. It didn't sprout legs and move across the desert to the stream. We haven't crossed over from death to life or gotten to where we are today by ourselves. I was thinking of that concept even further. There's no such thing as a self-made man. There isn't. God is always behind the scenes. It's always because of his grace that any of us get to where we are. And God is the one who has moved us, who has transplanted us. He is the one who came to us and proclaimed the hope that is found in him and called us to put faith in him. Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And it's only by God's grace that we are here today. It's only by his grace that we're saved. And that should invoke praise. God has saved us. Amen? It should also remind us of our responsibility to share the hope of the gospel with those who haven't placed their faith in Christ for salvation. I've been struck many times over the years that we get so concerned about fear of in our own lives and what people will think and not the eternal destiny of those around us. Where are they headed? The scriptures tell us that we were dead in sin, separated from God, and there was nothing we can do in our own power to fix the problem. But God provided the solution through his son Jesus. And through faith in him, we can receive that eternal life. Back to the tree analogy for a minute. The tree is dependent upon the water. It's verse 3, he is like a tree planted by flowing streams. The tree must have a constant supply of water. I was doing some research on trees this week. Don't often look at trees other than the ones that are outside my back door. Interestingly enough, though, a tree can consume hundreds of gallons of water a day, and it can lose up to 90% of that every day because of some of the processes. It loses it through its leaves is what it does. And so the tree is dependent on and needs a constant supply of water. And we too as believers depend upon an abundant supply of the Word of God in our lives. We, as we abide in the Word, we find that we prosper as the tree does, bearing fruit in season and keeping its leaves. We prosper by growing in maturity and becoming what God has intended us to be and producing the spiritual fruit he has ordained. This maturity and fruitfulness isn't necessarily immediate. Notice that it says that the tree yields its fruit at the proper time or in its season. God has ordained that this is a process which takes time, and its timing is different for every individual. One man had come and he says, I have several peach trees in my yard, and none of them have fruit which matures at the same time. So too, each Christian has his own timetable for growth and productivity. Let us not expect to prosper in some spectacular way which avoids the normal processes and the passing of time. I get, astounded at times by people's faith, the faith that they have. And what we often forget is the circumstances that they went to get to that point. Thinking as a pastor, consider highly some of the men like the Dalmas from the church back home. He's been a pastor, I don't know how many years now, 40, something like that. And how he can read three verses and all of a sudden like that, he's preaching a 40-minute message. or some of the things that, you know, the wisdom that Paul has, or any number of the guys that we meet with on Wednesday mornings. And what I often forget, and I have to keep reminding myself, is those guys that have been doing it for 30 years who have that vast wisdom went through a number of challenges and experiences with God to get to that point. God has taught them. God has brought them to where they are, and it was a process. Remember that prosperity is not speaking of primarily of material prosperity. You know, that's the focus so often in Christianity, not only in America, but we see that even as Brian, we see that in Africa too, and sad that it's being preached there. If you do this and this, and you pray at this time, this many times, and give this much to the church, that all of a sudden everything you want to ask for will be answered, will be given to you. We had in Kansas City, Kansas City seemed to be a hub of cults. I'm not sure why. But we actually, one of the churches somewhere around there was mailing around what they called a prayer rug. It was just like an 11 by 17 sheet of paper with some words written on it. And it was, if you pray on this rug, and for like 10 people, anything you ask of God will be granted to you. You know, God's not a genie. You don't rub the lamp and out it comes. Instead, we are called to be faithful in following Him, to be dependent upon Him and His Word. And as we do, we find that we prosper by growing in grace, by coming to maturity, and by bearing fruit. Verses 4 through 6, the psalmist turns to the wicked. He's ascribed the man of righteousness, what he avoids, what he practices, his prosperity, and he makes a strong contrast and wants us to realize how different these two ways are. Verses 4 through 6, not so with the wicked, he writes. He's not like the man of righteousness. Instead, the wicked are like wind-driven chaff. For this reason, the wicked cannot withstand judgment. Nor can sinners join the assembly of the godly. Certainly the Lord guards the way of the godly, but the way of the wicked ends in destruction. The psalmist communicates again that the righteousness and the way of the wicked are vastly different. And I can't claim ownership for this idea, but someone made 3 points about the difference between the righteous and the wicked from these verses, and these are those 3 points. The righteous and the wicked differ in nature. Right? The tree has life. Then the water benefits the tree because it is alive. It grows. It bears fruit. The chaff, if you get it wet, it's just wet chaff. That's it. Man writes, he says, it cannot grow because it has no life. And just so, the word of God has hardly any beneficial effect on the wicked, for they have rejected not only the word, but the God who revealed it. The righteous and the wicked also differ in value. When I was a kid, when we were farming, we had a grain cleaner that we hooked up to the auger every fall. And it had real precise measurement. It had two big round cylinder screens in it that spun in opposite directions, one inside the other one. And you ran all the corn that was going into the grain bin through it. And then the screens, I think, were different sizes, but it sifted out then the good corn from the stuff that was cracked or just weed seeds and all that other kind of stuff that got in there. And then also from what we call bees wings. For those of you who farm, you know what they are. They're nasty little things. When you have a cob of corn, in between or right around the kernels, there's these little red, like paper-thin things. We call them bees wings is what they were. They were they're just nasty. They make you itch and everything else. And I can remember our barnyard being red from the bees wings, because as the thing spins, they're so light that they just sort of float off into the air most of the time. And the wind would come along and the bees wings would float off into the air and get carried away by the wind. They had no value to us. That's why we were getting rid of them. We were sorting it out. They were useless, and they only ended up causing problems for drying the corn later on. Many people in this world have done good and charitable deeds, but God doesn't evaluate us as man does, though His evaluation of mankind is based on their eternal merit. There's a difference of value here. Third thing is destiny. The righteous and the wicked differ in destiny. The illustration of the psalmist contrasting the chaff and the tree not only points to the value, but to the destiny of the chaff. The wicked will not stand in judgment. The righteous will enjoy the glories of heaven, but the wicked will be sentenced to eternal separation from God. As we close this morning, don't close your Bibles yet. I want you to pay attention and answer a question for me in your minds. We've been talking about the spiritual toolbox, so to speak. If you were to look inside yours, if I was to look inside yours, what's in there? What kind of tools do you keep? And where did they originate from? I can remember as a child, and I think they're somewhere around here. We used to have the cheap tool sales. It was the tents that would come to town. They'd set them up in some mall parking lot, and then everybody would sell their junk to you for a couple of bucks. Oftentimes the tools, I can remember things breaking before you even left the tent when you opened the box. Other things, you get out and use them for the first time and they'd break then. I made a decision some years ago when I was buying tools for myself, and I continue to keep that in my mind, that when I go to Fleet Farm or Home Depot, which is around here, to get tools, I always buy name brand. That's just my thing. I love Milwaukee. That's the one I usually go for, but DeWalt works good too because they have quality. They last. They've been good tools to me, and I've used them well for many years, and they've held up. When we think about our spiritual toolbox, as the man of wickedness turns to the cheap tent sale and all that Satan and the world offers as solutions for their problems that they face, they turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, they turn to more money, to cheating, because that's better. The world turns to itself to find the solutions, and it comes up empty. And it's in this perpetuating cycle of hopelessness, because it keeps turning to itself. The man of righteousness turns to the Word of God, though, and to God Himself, and he fills his toolbox with scriptures of encouragement, scriptures of hope, of promise, reminders of God's character and His faithfulness. The man of righteousness turns to the truth and the source of truth himself, and he finds useful tools with which to build his life, and he is never disappointed. And so where will we turn? Where? What tools will we put in our toolbox? What will we fill it with? I know it sounds like a goofy illustration. Maybe it's silly, but there's some important considerations there. My hope is that, as we go through these chapters and stuff in the coming weeks, that some of those things will find your way in, or their way into your toolbox, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I just can't say enough about it. Thank you for even revealing yourself to us. The God of the universe speaking to us. What an amazing, amazing thought. We have the gods of the Old Testament, even the gods that people worship now, and they're praying and it's always falling on deaf ears because they're not real. But you are alive. You care for us, and you love us, and you've shown us grace and mercy, and you only desire what is best for us. When we need advice, when we need encouragement, may we turn to your word. May we turn to the church itself, to those within. Not looking to the world. We never find anything that satisfies there. Only you do. Continue, we pray, to be shaping and molding us into the image of your Son. We thank you that you love us enough not to leave us where we're at, but desire more for us. And may we strive for that. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our last song this morning. It's a hymn, but I don't remember.